Today we are going to speak. I have one particular opportunity to preach here, and I've decided to use it for basically an evangelical, gospel-centered type of message. And so that's what this will be today. Let's bow first, and then we'll discuss it. Gracious Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your mercy and grace and how you keep us even in the midst of a world with so much turmoil and difficulty, that you always hold our hand and guide and direct us, and you keep us safe. We pray your blessing this morning as we delve into your word and as we think about authentic Christianity and as we think about what is genuine Christianity. There are so many claiming to be Christians today, and yet so many broad discrepancies we see in those people and in the things they do and the things they believe. So help this morning as we look at the subject of authentic Christianity. Speak to our hearts. May your anointing and blessing be upon this poor preacher and teacher as I teach the word. May your Holy Spirit direct and guide hearts and minds as that the congregation may be receptive and able to receive the things of God. And we give you the praise. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There is a scripture in the book of Acts where the enemies of Christianity were upset by the progress that the gospel was making, especially in the Jewish community. And in one of the cities where Paul, the Apostle Paul, the missionary, preached, and there was often turmoil and a big stir that was created. But one of the things the enemies of Christianity said about Christians are, these are those who have turned the world upside down. And the gospel message, in a very real sense, has turned the world upside down, even though the world is still very wicked and corrupt. Nevertheless, where would it be without Christianity? Christianity began, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ in a little obscure village in Nazareth of Galilee. A couple thousand years ago, a very obscure, I've been there, I've visited the village, just a little nothing, Podunk Junction type of place. And yet, Jesus came and he began to preach and teach. He walked on water. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He preached amazing, extraordinary truth of the kingdom of God. And it caused an enormous stir in Jerusalem and Judea and in the other parts of the world of that day. And by the year 300 A.D., it's estimated there were 6.1 million professing Christians already. From that little beginning in that obscure village in Nazareth of Galilee, by 300 A.D., 6.1 million professing Christians, and the Roman Emperor Constantine became a professing Christian at least. I'm not going to argue about that whether he was or not, but he became a professing Christian, and Christianity became the official religion, you might say, of the Roman Empire. How in the world could a little obscure type of schism or a little group like this accomplish such a thing? It's also estimated that there were something like 31.5 million professing Christians by 350 AD. Think of that rapid growth in those early days. Today's world, generally, it's proposed that there are somewhere around 2 billion professing Christians in the world today. However, that estimate lumps together everything, which means Catholics, Protestants, Evangelicals, and even the cults, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, and things like that. But still, those who profess anything about Christ, that type of thing shows us the enormous strides that have been made. And the world has been turned upside down. And this thing of Christianity is something to reckon with. Even today in our culture, even politicians know whether you stand with Christians or not, you're going to have to reckon with Christians. And one of the men who was the most influential, I think, in writing the epistles of the New Testament was the Apostle Paul. And we want to focus on Paul today. He's undoubtedly one of the most influential and distinct individuals of early Christianity and even afterwards to today. He wrote more of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer. And the story of how he became a Christian is more extraordinary than any of the other apostles. Prior to his conversion, I have a little mirage up here that has a menage that has different pictures in the life of Paul before he came. Became Paul was called what? Is his name Saul? Saul, when he was still in the Jewish religion. But prior to his conversion, Paul was a rising star, you might say, in the Jewish community in Palestine. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, which was sort of equivalent to having a Harvard Law degree. And even from a child on up, he was taught and struck by this great teacher of the law, Gamaliel. He was a Jewish rabbi and a scholar. He was frequently zealous to protect and maintain the teachings and the traditions of the Judaism of his day. He was a Pharisee, and that was he himself said, the strictest sect of the Jews. And Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he was so zealous to protect Judaism and its tradition and its Old Testament culture and the law and so forth that he even opposed aggressively Jesus Christ when he was here upon earth. And he said this in Acts 26. I'm going to read this, but you can look if you want. Acts 26, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, on the authority of the chief priests in Israel, I put many Christians in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And in Acts 7, verse 58, we remember how it talks about when Stephen, one of the original deacons in the early church, when he was stoned and put to death by religious Jews who thought they were doing God a service. Paul said, I was standing by watching the cloaks and the clothes of those who stoned him. So we find Paul consenting even unto the killing of Christians. And he says, I cast my vote against them. And he went on and says, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. And you remember, this is how Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. What was he doing on the road to Damascus? He was traveling to Damascus north of Palestine in order to seek out more of those who were following the teachings of Jesus, to bring them back and have them put on trial and so forth and have them punished. And that is when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and that is when Saul became converted and realized that this Jesus was the true Messiah. So that's sort of the story about Saul. And yet, in Acts chapter 26, that was read for our scripture reading today, we discover that it was Paul's fellow Jews, even though he was such a religious Pharisee for the Jews, it was his Jewish compatriots who were responsible for having him arrested and having him put on trial before Herod Agrippa II, because the Jews had come to view Paul as a dangerous man. And the Jews viewed him as a dangerous because he was a threat to traditional Judaism. He'd been going around teaching that, first of all, this Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The Jews had been waiting for the long-awaited Messiah, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, who would be the deliverer, the savior of the world, the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, through whom the world would be blessed, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. Saul was going around now saying, that one who I formerly persecuted is indeed the true Messiah of Israel. And secondly, that he also was saying that the Jews who had rejected him were responsible for having him put to death by crucifixion. And also, Paul was boldly proclaiming that he himself had been an eyewitness that this same Jesus was indeed resurrected from the dead. So you can see how the Jews saw Saul, who now had become named Paul, as a dangerous threat to Judaism. So as Paul stands before Agrippa on trial before his accusers, the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, it was very difficult for them to deny the truthfulness of what Paul was saying, because nothing else would account for such a sudden dramatic change in this particular man except some extraordinary encounter such as he had on the road of Damascus, where suddenly there was this apparition and they were struck down on the road. You heard the reading earlier. And Paul said, we heard this voice from heaven. And it was the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this, again, is how Paul was converted. I would like to read a little bit of selective reading from Acts, those chapters where we're reading in today's text. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, and I want to read some selective passages, selective verses, to give you the feel of what was going on with Saul and what happened when he was arrested as a result of his testimony, his preaching of the gospel. First of all, starting in Acts chapter 21, down in verse 10, Paul had been traveling on missionary journeys. He had actually had three major missionary journeys, one of which is in what is today is minor is Turkey or Asia Minor or Turkey, and then he had gone across the Aegean Sea to Macedonia and Achaia, where you have Athens and Corinth and so forth. And he had traveled to all these places on several different missionary journeys. At the end of that, that's kind of his career as a missionary. At the end of that time, he's coming back now to Jerusalem. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the seacoast city on the Mediterranean in Palestine called Caesarea. Visited Caesarea before. And it says at this place, verse 10, Acts 21:10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, when verse 10, when you hear the word we there, you have to realize this means the writer of the book of Acts, which is who? Do you know? Luke. The same author of the Gospel of Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. And so he was there. He was present with Paul at this time. And he says, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Verse 11 says, coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it. Imagine that, tying around his wrist and his feet. And he said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And then Luke says in verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he could not be dissuaded, we gave up, Luke says, and said, the Lord's will be done. So Paul had his mind set to go back to Jerusalem. Down in verse 27 now, skip down to verse 27. Some of the Jews from the province of Asia, while Paul was in Jerusalem, while he was at the temple, some of the Jews from the province of Asia, where Paul had been out on the mission field preaching the gospel and creating a stir in all these synagogues and all those cities, some of the Jews from Asia saw Paul at the temple. And they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and against our law and this place. And of course, they were saying that because Paul was teaching the Messiah has come. He has revealed to us that salvation is not through the law of Moses. It's not by the works of the law, but it's by grace and it's through faith. And therefore, they saw that as an attack upon their Judaism and their religion. Now, down in verse 30, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple. Now, imagine in your mind's eye, this is Paul. Think of what he had to go through. The city, this created a major stir in the city. You see some of these riots on television. Well, this is sort of like that. They seized Paul and dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken to the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. Imagine this in your mind, how violent the reaction in Jerusalem was against Paul. Verse 36, the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." And then chapter 22, the early verses there, Paul gives his defense before the mob. They managed to calm the mob down a little bit, and Paul gives a defense, and he actually preaches the gospel about Christ to this mob who was in danger of killing him and tearing him to pieces, and yet he stands before them and gives a presentation of the gospel. Now look down to chapter 22 and down in verse 30. After all this had happened, it says, the next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. The leaders, he wanted the Jewish leaders of the Jewish community to come together and see what the accusations were against Paul. And then he brought Paul and he had him stand before them. Then down in verse 9, after Paul met with the Roman leaders, and of course nothing was really resolved at this time when they had the meeting of the Jewish leaders and Paul before the Roman commander. But at the end, verse 9, it says, there was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. They say, we find nothing wrong with this man. Now, you know why they said that, because these were Pharisees. It says these are the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the group who believed that there would be a resurrection. And the Sadducees, my preacher years ago used to say the sects of the Jews, the different sects, the Sadducees, that they're sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection. And the Pharisee, they have a fair view, they believe in the resurrection. So Paul was a Pharisee. So he kind of divided the sects of the Jew here by saying that he himself was a Pharisee, and it was because of the question of the resurrection that he was called to task. So the Pharisees in the crowd stood up and says, we find nothing wrong with this man. And they said, what if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent. Look at verse 10. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord, get this now, here you have another appearance of Christ to Paul. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified faithfully about me here in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. So the Lord told him, you're going to Rome. In verse 12, the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy. They were really out to get Paul. They formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or to drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot and conspiracy. Think of it, 40 Jews who took a vow not to eat until they had killed Paul. But then he goes on in the passage here and tells that Paul's nephew, his sister's son, was there and he heard all of this and he reported it to the commander. And so the commander found out about this plot. Verse 22 says, the commander dismissed the young man, that is Saul's nephew, and cautioned him, don't tell anyone what you have reported to me. And then verse 23, it says, then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, the Roman commander called two of his centurions and ordered them to get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearsmen to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight under the cover of darkness now. Paul was taken, and while he was arrested, under the cover of darkness by a contingency of Roman soldiers to Caesarea, by hundreds of Roman soldiers. And then it says that, he says, provide mounts in verse 24 for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix in Caesarea. And it says he wrote a letter explaining to Felix, the Roman ruler in Caesarea, what had happened, what this controversy was all about, as best he understood. Verse 34, skip down to verse 34 in chapter 23. It says, the governor read the letter when Paul had arrived in Caesarea, and Felix, they met with Felix, the governor. The governor, Felix, read the letter, and he asked what province Paul was from. And learning from that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. And then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders from Jerusalem and a lawyer named Tertullius, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Now, again, I'm not going to go through all of the rest of the big argument that went on between the high priest and Tertullius and Paul there before Felix. But I will say this, down in verse 24, skip down to, I'm giving you a flavor of the thing here. Acts 24, verse 24. Interesting stuff about Felix, the governor in Caesarea. It says, several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him. And as Paul spoke of the faith of Christ Jesus, and as Paul discoursed on the righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. Interesting? Paul has courage. This man has boldness. He's nearly been torn apart, nearly killed, and he's still preaching about Jesus. Authentic Christianity. It's bold. And so the result with Felix, when he heard about how there's going to be a judgment to come and you're going to stand before God as well as everyone else, Felix was afraid. And he says, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find a more convenient time, I will send for you. Then look down in verse 27. It says, when 2 years had passed by, think of it. Paul was in Caesarea with Felix for 2 years, over 2 years. And it says, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. This is not the one on Gunsmoke, by the way. But he was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, even when he left his office, it says he left Paul in prison. Then down in verse 13, skip chapter 25, the next chapter, verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, this is a larger, higher authority in the Roman Empire in the local area there, who's given authority over a lot of primarily Gentile provinces in the Roman Empire, King Agrippa. And this King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king, with King Agrippa. And he said, there is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. And when I left in Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. And I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. Now I'm skipping way over to the end of chapter 26, which is our text for today. You already heard that. But in verse 28, when Paul stood before Agrippa, I want you to notice something that reveals the manner in which Paul spoke to this Roman ruler. When he stood before the government official, I want you to notice, did he cower? Did he become fearful? Did he shake? Was he afraid to speak up about Christ? Well, no. Verse 28, and we're in Acts 26, 28. At the end of Paul's presentation to Agrippa, Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Evidently, Paul was doing what? Paul was preaching the gospel to this government official in front of him and trying to convert him to Christ. And the official complained, do you think you can change me into a Christian in such a short time? And then in verse 32, Agrippa said to Festus, we don't know what we're going to do with this man, basically, he says. But he says, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Paul had appealed to Caesar. All right, so what we're going to do here in our time today, as time allows, and we only have a little while to do it, summary, Paul was first arrested by an angry mob. He went before Felix, and then he went before Festus and Agrippa, and then ultimately he went to Rome as he was on trial for preaching the gospel. Our interest in this story is to learn something about authentic Christianity, the early Christianity, from its origins. Much of so-called Christianity is removed from the real thing today. That is what is called Christianity today. There are those who say all Westerners are Christians. You know, if you go to the Middle East, that's kind of the thought of mind of a lot of people in the Middle East. Everybody who's from the West, Western Europe and the United States, those are Christians. We are not. So that's not obviously what authentic Christianity is about. Also, there is liberal Christianity. And a liberal Christianity, we know we have a president who's involved in liberal Christianity. We have a lady named Hillary Clinton who's involved in liberal Christianity and many others. and profess to be Christians, and yet they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's actually God, true God, who came and walked on the face of the earth in the embodiment of a human being. They deny his miracles. They deny his resurrection, literal bodily resurrection from the dead. And they deny the authority of Scripture. That's why they don't pay any attention to the verses I read to you this morning, because they do not believe and recognize the true authority of the Word of God. And then also there is the problem with modern thinking about what is a Christian, where everybody's lumped into the same category, remember? There are those who lump Jehovah's Witness and Christian Scientists and other cults who have damnable heresies in their teaching and depart from the true preaching of the gospel, but they call themselves Christians. And so this is a lot of confusion about what is a Christian. So today we are going to look again at the definition of a Christian in the Bible. And we need to ask ourselves, why did Paul create such a stir? He's an example of early Christianity. So we need to ask ourselves, what is a Christian? According to Paul and what happened in the early church? And what did Paul do that stirred up all of this trouble around him? And what was it about authentic Christianity and even today that causes such a stir? And why do people reject Christianity? And what are the results of rejecting genuine, authentic Christianity? That's kind of a little outline we'll try to follow again as time permits. First of all, what is a Christian? A Christian, first of all, and this is in your text, so if you take your Bibles and look at Acts chapter 26, in verse 28, you have the definition of a Christian. Verse 18. Very good. My reminder, my prompter is up here. Verse 18, the definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone whose eyes have been opened. In verse 18, we read, I am sending you, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Paul when he was converted on the road to Damascus. Christ said to Paul, I am sending you to them to open their eyes. So a Christian is someone who now perceives the reality and the truth about God and about the way of salvation. He's a person in whom the Holy Spirit has done a supernatural work by breaking down his stubbornness. You see, Acts 8:7 says that the human heart by nature is hostile toward God. If you take the true God and you put the true God, who is a God of not only love, but also a God of wrath and holiness and justice, he will be rejected and spurned by our world today. See, and there's hostility towards the true God. Not only that, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It says they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of men, lest the glorious light of the gospel would shine into them. So the Holy Spirit has changed the thinking of one who is a true Christian and made him realize the reality of what his sinful condition is and what he needs from God. He also has been made aware of the way of salvation, that it's not through the law. That's why Paul was in so much trouble. Paul was saying, like James said in James 2:10, if you keep the whole law but you offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. Paul said in Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be saved. No one will ever be saved by keeping the law. One who's a true Christian has come to see all of this. And the Christian realizes that we can't change ourselves unless God works supernaturally, regenerates us. A true Christian sees the need, therefore, to be born again, for God to do a powerful work of regeneration and redemption in our soul. There's a verse I used when I was in Africa, in Bujumbura, and it's from Jeremiah 13:23. And when I used it, everyone was shocked because they'd never heard this verse before. And the verse says, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Of course, I was in Africa, and so I had a totally black audience here. And, you know, I said, and the verse says, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, and can the leopard change his spots? And, of course, the answer is no. And so then the verse goes on and says, neither can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good. You cannot change yourself. You can, any more than the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin or the leopard can change the spot, you see. You can't do it. And so a Christian is someone in whom God has done a supernatural work in this particular way. Christian is also someone who has been converted. Again, in verse 18, check it out, Acts 26:18. I am sending you to them, Christ said to Paul, to open their eyes and to turn them. To turn them, or to be, for them to be converted. To be converted means to turn around and go in the opposite direction. To turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. A Christian is someone where there's been a radical change in their life. They once were headed in one direction, and something happened in their life. There's no accounting for it, but they could have been... I take my own testimony. My father... in his early days, was an alcoholic. And my mother and father were divorced at age, and when I was like 8 years old. And later, I think he became a Christian, actually, before he died. But anyway, the point is, if I had gone on in what normally would happen in someone's life like I would, I'd probably be in Evansville, Indiana today, and I would be a factory worker, and I'd be a bar fly and a womanizer. That's where I would be today, but for the grace of God, you see. So, a Christian is one who has been converted. There are radical changes that happen. There's no explanation for why this person's life went a whole different direction and accomplished all kinds of things in the kingdom of God as opposed to what could have been, you see, only because of the miracle of conversions. Then also, a Christian is someone who has received the forgiveness of sins. Again, in the verse... Verse 18, I'm sending you, Christ said to Paul, to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Friends, there is no greater relief than this, to know that your sins are forgiven. Deep within our hearts, we know we're wicked and corrupt, we're sinners, we know we're not worthy to stand before a holy God and we'll never be able to do it, but God has given us the forgiveness of sins. In the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is at the heart of the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, at the heart of the message that Paul preached was the forgiveness of sin. He said to the Jews at Antioch this, in Acts 13, 38 and 39, he says, brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified, justification by faith. From everything, you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Why? Because Jesus became our substitutionary sacrifice. The sins that we have that have to be dealt with, God has to punish those sins, were punished in Jesus Christ. He bore our sins for us in his body on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he made Christ, him, to be sin for us who knew no sin. So we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Therefore, by faith in him, we have the forgiveness of sins. That's the beauty, the marvel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then, not only do we receive, the Christian, someone receive the forgiveness of sins, a Christian is someone who's found a place among the redeemed, who's found a place. He's a partaker of the eternal inheritance in Christ, in other words. This is the gold cards for those of you who are in the Knights of the King's table. Here it is in verse 18 again, Acts 26, verse 18. He says, I've sent you to them to turn their eyes, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place, see, that they may receive a place among those who are sanctified. Some of you are getting tired of hearing this. What does it mean they received a place? I don't think you ever get tired of hearing it. It's in Romans 5, 1 and 2. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We believe that. We embrace it. Therefore, we have the forgiveness of sins. And God translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. We now are in a position of acceptance before God. And Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore now, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of glory. We're in a new position. We have a new standing, a new place before God. One of now a position of privilege and favor before God because we have been adopted as part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, in fact, is the go-between. He is our high priest. He is the intercessor between us and God. So we rejoice in having a new position before God than we had before. Finally, a Christian is someone who has received all of this through faith in Christ, of course. Verse 18, again, look at it. It says, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. In the religions of the world, whatever people may think of them, the Bible says, Jesus says in that in John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Peter says in Acts 4, 12, neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That really irritates people in our culture to think there's only one way. But there's only one God, and he chose to send his son, and he says, this is exclusive. This is it. This is my son. Miss that, you miss it all. It's all here. You strike out, and you spend eternity separated from God if you do not come through the way I have provided. So secondly, as I says, what did Paul do? And that is, what was there about authentic Christianity that Paul did that created such an upheaval and a stir, and even today does so? First of all, he constantly appealed to Scripture. I hope you hear that around this church as well. Constantly appealing to Scripture. Look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, I am saying nothing beyond, Paul says in his defense, he says, I'm saying nothing beyond what Moses and the prophets said would happen. When he defended himself against Agrippa, that's what he said. I'm only preaching what the Bible says, what Moses said. Back in Acts 18, verse 28, Paul vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He always made references to the Word of God. He recognized the authority of Scripture. He didn't simply play fast and loose with it like our politicians do today. Those who, before they are elected, say, I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. And then later on, you hear them saying, I believe that homosexuals, the gay, should be able to be married. You see, why do they speak one thing out of one side of their mouth and the other? See, but here we have Paul referring to Scripture, recognizing the authority of Scripture. That's authentic Christianity. That's the authentic Christian gospel. Acts 17:2 says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue after three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he said, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So Paul used direct reference to the authority of God's Word. He also used his personal testimony, and he told them openly what happened to him on the road to Damascus. Paul had a powerful experience of conversion, and he told Agrippa about that. And Agrippa had no answer for why this man who was formerly a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of the Jews, who was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, and who was such a rising star in Israel, how could he possibly have done such a complete reversal unless what he was saying was true? Something had to account for the change in Paul, and he gave his personal testimony. Something had to account for the change in this old boy right here. I wouldn't be where I am today. And I assume there are many of you sitting in the audience that tell the same story. And we are supposed to tell it because we're supposed to use our personal testimony about how God supernaturally, in the power of God, changed us and transformed us and made us into something different than what we could have and would have been. Paul also gave a clear statement of the facts of the gospel. In verse 23, he says that Christ would suffer. That is the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for our sins. Paul says in verse 23 that Christ should suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, Paul says, I received and passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He's raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then we read other places where Paul speaks, like in Philippians chapter 2, being in equal with God in the past eternity, thought not a thing to be held on to, but he lowered himself and he came into the world and he made himself in the form of a servant. He became incarnate in human flesh. Paul speaks very clearly about God coming down to the earth, becoming incarnate in human flesh. He is true God, which is the only explanation for how he walked on the water and how he calmed the storm suddenly, boom, just like that, and how he said, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man came out of the grave. You see, that is what Paul is. He spoke very clearly about the facts of the gospel, not like liberal Christians who deny flamboyantly, flippantly, those fundamental truths. He also made a personal appeal to the conscience that we all know about. It's verses 26 and 27 says, the king, that is Agrippa, is familiar with these things, Paul. Paul is pointing to Agrippa while he's standing in front of him, the government official. And Paul is saying, Agrippa, you're familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to you. I am convinced that none of this has happened without your notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And this is when Agrippa says, wait a minute, Paul, hold on, back off, cool down. Do you think in such a short time you can make me to be a Christian? See, Paul made a personal appeal to the conscience. Whether it was accepted or rejected, he made that appeal, and it was personal, and it was very direct. And this was uncomfortable, of course, for Agrippa. So why do people reject Christianity, if that's authentic Christianity? The pie that we showed in the beginning says a couple billion people, the population around 7 billion of the earth. Why is it that a couple billion only believe, and 66% says no? Why do people reject authentic Christianity? Well, there are some basic reasons. We'll hit on those quickly here. One is because of the love of sin. Agrippa was standing before Paul, listen to this, and you'll notice it says Agrippa came and visited Caesarea and visited Festus with Bernice. Bernice is Agrippa's half-sister. This is Agrippa II. This Bernice, who was with him, with his half-sister. And Spurgeon mentions that there were rumors in the days of Josephus, the Jewish historian, that she, Bernice, was living in an incestuous relationship with Agrippa. Bernice, according to Spurgeon, had originally been the wife of her uncle. And Herod Agrippa II, which is Herod's father who was here, was therefore both his niece and his wife. In other words, I'm saying Bernice was both his niece and his wife. And so you see all of this confusion and incestuous relationship, wickedness and evil in this particular family and in this relationship between Bernice and Agrippa. Such an incestuous relationship with Agrippa proves that she was evil company. And Corinthians says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Agrippa needed her to fulfill his sinful lust and indulge in his fleshly pleasure. And this is part of what kept him from responding positively to Christ. That's what keeps many people from responding to the gospel today. They're hung up in the sins of their life, in sinful relationships, and sinful plays for the pleasures of this world that they would have to give up if they were to become a follower of Christ. And so their love for sin is greater than for Christ. There's also the fear of men, the fear of men. Agrippa was talking here to Festus. Festus and Paul and Agrippa were there. Agrippa was a superior in the terms of government. He had a higher position. But apparently he had a respect for Festus. Festus, I think he might have thought Festus was more clever and more intelligent than him, so he had kind of a respect for him. And so therefore, he wouldn't dare in front of Festus ask Paul questions and act if he's interested in Christianity. And this is the fear. The Proverbs warn about the danger of the fear of men. Many people do not become Christians today because they're afraid of what other people will think of them if they become one of those radical born-agains. See? If they take that position that same-sex marriage is not, and I don't want to define Christianity by that. That's not a very good definition. That's just the latest thing going on. You see what I'm saying? But if you take a position alongside those who are followers of Christ, you're fearful of what this might mean in terms of your acceptance in the eyes of the world, so the fear of men. And also Paul's appearance. Paul was probably tattered. He was in chains, and so he wasn't a very eloquent or an appealing figure. Today, Americans are attracted by wealthy-looking suburban churches that offer country club-like facilities. They're confronted by a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and sinful have to give up their sinful pleasures and give up their peace and comfort and identify with people in a lower category economically and so forth. They don't want to run the risk of inconvenience. And that's the other thing that I'll give here. Another reason why people reject the gospel, authentic gospel today, is an aversion to peace, an aversion to personal inconvenience. They don't want to be inconvenienced. In Acts chapter 24, verses 24 and 25, you remember I read it earlier, when Paul spoke with Felix, it said Felix kept hearing Paul over those 2 years Paul was with him. And he spoke to him and his wife, Drusilla. And at the end, it says Felix was fear was overtook him because when he understood he was one day going to be accountable for not responding to the gospel. His response was, when I find a more convenient time, I will call for you. All right? And then finally, what are the results of rejecting Christianity? Well, first of all, obviously, sin separates us from God. You live this life on earth without a true relationship with God. You're not put in that place of favor before God. You're still alienated from God. You're in the world without God and without hope. And if you die without Him, you will perish forever. And you live all of your worldly life now in the fear of that happening, realizing deep in the depths of your heart that it could. You also are in isolation and dysfunctional situation there. Many people are because of the bondage to sinful addictions and so forth. So one misses the joy and the blessing of genuine personal joy and peace and inward contentment. Also, one brings additional guilt upon himself. Listen to this. It says in Luke 12, 47, Jesus said, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready, even though he's heard the gospel, or does not do what his master wants, he will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does not who does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with fewer strokes and so forth. But the question is, according to the teaching, who deserves hell more than anyone else? And the answer is those who know the truth and deliberately reject it. We're near the end, but I want you to take your Bibles and look at 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Here's a verse I use often in counseling. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Why do people perish? Is it because God did not choose them, elect them before the foundation of the world? That's what people say, the criticism of the teaching of Scripture. But that's not what the Scripture says. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, he says, in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish, why? Because, why? Because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. That is why people perish. The Bible teaches, there is a heaven, there is a hell, regardless of the fact that modern culture wants to ignore the teaching of the Scripture. There is a heaven, there is a hell. There is a place called the lake of fire. Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And it's described as a place where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And so that is the final result of rejecting authentic biblical Christianity. We subject ourselves to an endless regret in eternity. Do you remember Jesus in Luke 16 talking about the rich man and Lazarus? Remember when the rich man died, where did he go? He went to hell. And it says he was in hell, and it says he came to his senses too late. When he was in hell, he started to be concerned, and he had deep regrets. And he wished that his family would be spared from coming to a place like this. And this is what eternity in hell will be like. for all those who reject God's plan and salvation when it's offered to them. And forever, they'll be saying, why did I listen? Why didn't I listen and embrace the salvation of God when I heard about it? Why did I ever listen to my evil and foolish so-called friends who sought to turn me away from the Savior? Why did I insist upon holding on to and trusting in my own brand of religion and my ceremonies and rituals when I knew they couldn't save me? Why did I let go? Why didn't I let go of them and trust the Savior? Why did I so foolishly insist on clinging to my own righteousness instead of recognizing what a sinner I was to the Savior? But now I am a castaway forever, and hell will be full of regrets. So the Scripture says, winding things up here this morning, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. It doesn't say anything about purgatory or second chances. It says, appointed men once to die, and after that, the judgment. 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. While you're living, while you're breathing, now is the day of salvation. And Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's bow. Gracious Father, we bow before you this morning and thank you for the gospel of authentic Christianity that is preserved for us in the infallible Word of God. We do recognize the authority of the Bible as your word, your truth, the revelation that the Almighty Eternal God has given to mankind. And we bow before it this morning. Father, I pray for some who are probably in the congregation today who realize that they're here apart from a genuine saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They have been confused by the world. They've adopted some false, distorted, twisted brand of so-called Christianity that really isn't biblical, that really isn't authentic. I pray for them, Lord, that you'll, by your Spirit and by your truth this morning, break through the barriers of their mind and their heart, that they may, best they know how, say this very moment, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe, Lord, with all my heart, that Jesus is the very Son of God who became incarnate in human flesh. I believe that he died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. I believe that I can receive the forgiveness of sins because of that through him. And I believe that I can receive the gift of eternal life that you have promised by embracing the Savior. And Lord, may they experience the joy and peace of regeneration and conversion and the peace that the Holy Spirit gives of the assurance of salvation through the authentic Christian gospel. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.